For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so the value of small studies. A few people told me that my description wasn't that good. So maybe now you're going to find out what did I write. Actually, I wrote it a year ago because I was so excited that I said, oh, I hope I get to give an XSI presentation because I want to do this. So I've been thinking about this for a year. So not small people, not small Bibles, you know, not small groups. So I'll explain what I mean by small. So we're going to do it this way. I'm going to talk to you about my journey into what I call small studies or micro studies, what a small study is, how to do a small study, and then we're going to do a 5-minute practice. It's not graded. It's between you and the Lord. The last workshop, people really enjoyed it, so I hope that's profitable for you as well. Again, I'm just sharing with you what I think Jesus has given me when I really needed a new tool to study. So here's my journey. I'm Kathy Tryons. I'm a home church leader. I forgot to do all that. Last time I forgot to pray, but I introduced myself. Now I pray. Okay. So I have been a Christian since I was 12 years old. I've been teaching the Bible for about 40 years. And I love to study the Bible. I just love to. And I love to create my own studies. I love to borrow other people's studies. I know how to do word studies and inductive studies and Bible in a year readings, and I love them all. But I think the last 8 years, I found studying the Bible becoming difficult. I don't know if it's age or, you know, the change, or I'll just leave it at that, technology. But I have found myself having a really difficult time reading the Bible in the length and the depth that I used to. I mean, I could spend an hour or two studying scripture. And I found my concentration dipping, and I began to feel two things. I began to feel guilty that I wasn't reading the Bible as long and as deeply as I used to. And I began to feel afraid because I wanted to make sure I could spiritually feed myself, but my concentration just was out the window. Well, there's a gentleman by the name of Nicholas Carr. He's a former editor of Harvard Business Review, and he wrote an article for The Atlantic called "Is Google Making Us Stupid?" And he's my age, exactly, and he put to words what I had been experiencing. And so maybe for some of us who are older, this what he says might make sense. It made sense for me. He said, over the past few years, I've had an uncomfortable sense that someone or something has been tinkering with my brain, remapping the neurocircuitry, reprogramming the memory. My mind isn't going, as far as I can tell, but it's changing. I'm not thinking the way I used to think. I can feel it most strongly when I'm reading. Immersing myself in a book or a lengthy article used to be easy. My mind would get caught up in the narrative or caught up in the turns of the argument, and I'd spend hours strolling through long stretches of prose. That's rarely the case anymore. Now my concentration often starts to drift after 2 or 3 pages. I think that's generous. I get fidgety, lose the thread, begin looking for something else to do. I feel as if I'm always dragging my wayward brain back to the text. The deep reading that used to come naturally has become a struggle. Now, can anybody relate to that? Again, I think if we're older, we came from the non-digital age, and I'm not going to bash technology. It's not a technology bashing, you know, teaching or breakout session, but my brain has been changing. And for some of you who grew up in the technical the digital era, you may not have experienced this shift, but your brain just naturally is different than what the generations before you was. Your brains are different. Microsoft backed this up with a study that it did in Canada, where it found, after surveying 2,000 people, again, the ages, I don't know, and I think the principle fits, and scanning 112 people's brains. And what Microsoft discovered, even though they put it, they cast it in a good light, is that the average human attention span in the year 2000 was 12 seconds. They could focus on some one thing for 12 seconds. But in 2013, it was reduced to 8 seconds. Now, that decline is bad enough, but that's 1 second lower than a goldfish. So if you had a staring contest with a goldfish, it would win. It would win, right? So that's where our brain is. I mean, you know, if you think of movies, if you youngins, if you watch a movie from the 1960s, you will fall asleep because the scenes are longer, the dialogue is slower, you don't have as many, you know, rapid changing scenes like you do now. Everybody see the movie Up? Can you feel that dog's pain, squirrel? Right? It's this dog who wants to concentrate, but the minute he gets involved in something important, squirrel, he goes and takes off, you know? And that's me now with the Bible. And like I said, I started to feel guilty, and I started to feel worried. So I don't really remember the evolution. I may have asked the Lord, help me figure out something to do, but 18 months ago, when I was at this weekend leaders retreat, our leaders taught on different psalms, and I remember taking, after that retreat a year ago in April, I remember taking a psalm, and I began to study it at a very small level, not even at the verse level. All right, so what I'm about to tell you in what a small study is, I want to make some qualifications. The small study is not the only Bible tool I use. I'm giving you one tool in your Bible study box. I can still read chapters. I just got done reading the book of Hebrews. But the small study is going to be one tool in your inductive study, your word study, your thematic studies. All right? So what is a small study? It is, for me, this is just me, it's time spent examining, meditating on, and applying one clause. One clause. What's a clause? Well, I'm a grammar teacher, so I'll help you. Okay, a clause often is smaller than a verse. A clause is a complete thought that has a subject and a verb. Okay. Is it working? Okay. So we call a clause like an independent clause or a simple sentence or a standalone sentence. It's just one idea with a subject and a verb. Like sit down. That's a clause. You implied command, sit down. Or I went to the store for bread. Or Joe called me to tell me he was moving. Just simple sentences. But in this examining and meditating on and applying one clause of Scripture, this became very interactive with God. This was not me studying words. This was me slowing down enough to think about one idea that God had written and to interact with Him about what it means. So, taking my first small study, okay, Psalm 31. There are 7 clauses. One's a dependent clause, so it doesn't really count, but I'll explain that. But look at the very first verse. There are 3 separate ideas. 1 clause, 2 clause, 3 clauses. And even though the Hebrew poets would use repetition or expansion of one idea, think about it. These are three separate ideas. In you, Lord, I've taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me is different from come quickly to my rescue. Right? Now, I put the third verse all in yellow because the first group of words, which is, has a subject and a verb, you are, it's a dependent clause. Since means because, and so it really is one idea. In other words, again, there are no rules to this, so don't panic. Don't freak out. There's only one rule, which I'll tell you in a minute. But you haven't, the author hasn't finished his thought with that first clause. It's like, if it continues to rain. After I get home tomorrow, now that we've met, right? Those are clauses, but they're not complete ideas. They're called dependent clauses. I teach grammar to ESL students, so, you know. But anyways, if you want to journal on the first one and then go to the second one, just know that there's a relationship. It's a because, the first idea is a because idea. So, look, we've got Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and look, you can spend extra time on Saturday. All right? But that's really where I was. My concentration was going to pot. I have to be at my office at 7 o'clock in the morning, and I've always had my quiet times with God in the morning. I'm getting up at 5:30. I want to feed myself spiritually. I don't think that well. And I found that one clause at a time, the Lord met me in ways that I never dreamed possible. There was such an intimacy in focusing on one idea. So that's the size of a small study. Now, how did I study one clause? Well, I spent time thinking and writing what the Spirit brought to my mind. I simply talked the clause over with God. I wasn't trying to wring out every possible theological implication, application, idea. I simply had 15 minutes before I went to school. And so I start off with the belief that the Holy Spirit, 1 John, is my teacher. I started with the acknowledgement that God wants to feed me spiritually. Sometimes it would be mind-blowingly cool. Other times it would be, you know, a nice meal, but it was feeding me spiritually. What kind of things did I write down? And I handwrite. You can use a computer if you want, but we actually write slower than we type. And part of this was to slow my mind down and begin to focus on one topic for 8 seconds, right? But I would try to restate what I thought the Bible author was writing. I would ask questions. I'd make observations. I'd focus on a word. If the author chose this word, what's the opposite of that word? I would write maybe implications, antitheses, what the author's not saying. Come quickly to my rescue. He's not saying, come when you feel like it, God. He obviously feels desperate. Sometimes I feel desperate. Applications. And almost every time I would end my time having something fresh to thank God for, which I think you're going to see. So these small clauses, these small studies also then began to inform my prayer life. And so I was meditating on one idea well, And at the end, I was able to break into real discussion with God about how grateful I was and what I was learning. Sometimes they were academic ideas, sometimes they were personal ideas. But the one rule, I said there are no rules, because I didn't do all of these in one 15-minute time with the Lord or longer. But you can't take a clause out of context. So I'm not going to build a theology on one clause like I wouldn't build a theology on one verse. But as I did chunks, I found that, you know, I could grasp bigger themes because I was spending time thinking about them individually. So you don't want to take anything out of context. I know that when David writes, "Set me free from my prison," he's in a cave hiding. I'm not in a cave. So I, you know, but I can pray from Psalm 142, "Set me free from prison," because I have my spiritual prisons or my emotional prisons. So I want to make sure I'm leaving the historical context accurate and the literary context accurate, and I'm going to build from the previous clauses and verses that I have. I didn't find this to be that big of a deal because I was in a verse for a while. I have found these small studies effective in Psalms. I did, dirty little secret. Jesus has been very confusing to me for decades. I didn't really like the Gospels. Everyone would say, "Oh, I just got done reading Luke and I loved it. And Jesus is so cool." And I'm like, And I'm thinking, I don't get him. I sometimes I don't understand why he says what he says, but I must not be spiritual to understand it, you know? So I always kind of like agreed with people, but I have to say, it wasn't until I did a small study, it took me all summer, last summer, of parts of John 15, 16, and 17. It was at that point that I'm like, Jesus made a lot more sense. And now I understand why he did what he did. He didn't want to ever leave the Father's love. You know, he could have sinned, right? He had the free will to sin. Why didn't he? Well, if you study his, you know, in such detail what he talks over with the Father before he dies, you're like, "Oh, Jesus, you're so cool." So now I'm not that confused, and I like the Gospels more. But it was this small, quiet, slow, focused study where I think, you know, Jesus really did introduce me to parts of him that I never had before. And I just would read, you know, big chunks. You know, in our church, if you go to Xenos, I really think if we're not careful, we labor under this belief that quantity is the best. You know, we have our CT teachings, our home church teachings, our cell group teachings, and then our personal quiet times, I hope. That's four different topics. The brain cannot absorb that much, right? And so we think we've got to have quantity. Well, I was laboring under that guilt that I wasn't giving myself quantity, and it's just not true. God taught me it wasn't necessarily true. Epistles, I did some in Hebrews. I was reading a chapter of Hebrews this week. I said, "Ooh, I gotta come back to this one clause because I want to think about it. I want to think about it." So I want to go back to this idea of restatements. All right, restatements are really, really helpful. It's why teachers want students to do summaries from material that they read, where you're putting things in your own words. And I'll tell you why. I think this is really a good place to start. Anyone like foreign films here? I love foreign films. You ever seen the East German film, The Lives of Others? It's a good one. It's a good one. It was about an interrogator before the Berlin Wall fell in 1989. So it was in the 80s. And this sad man's life, his job was to interrogate people in a room, like, you know, where were you the night of the 27th, you know? Germans that he thought were traitors. And so he tried to trip them up on their alibis. And he says something very interesting. He says, "I always know when a subject is lying, they can't tell their story in a different way." I'm really glad my mom didn't know that principle when I was a teenager, right? Because I had all these alibis, and if she ever queried me a little bit, you know, to tell it backwards or, you know, I couldn't do it because it was made up. No, I'm not calling you liars or anything. But I think this is, I apply this idea to retelling or summaries. If you can't put something in your own words, you may not have been there. You may not have acquired the information. So a really good place to start with small studies is just, can you put it in your own words? You're probably not going to write heresy, right? You've got the Holy Spirit right next to you. But you really want to try to put something into your own words, even if it's a little bit longer. What is this trying to say? Okay, if you can do that accurately, then you were there. You've acquired the information. Okay, so I don't think I gave you this PowerPoint slide. So here's how I write my little micro studies. Again, does it look like it's, you know, an essay? No, this was, you know, early morning writings where I would put the clause in the box, and then I would just write what came to my mind. That's all. So Psalm 100, I did. Shout with joy to the Lord, all the earth. So I just looked at that. I saw things like shout, joy, all the earth. And I just started to write my observations. Maybe it means don't be quiet or silent. Give full, unfettered voice to the Lord. I try to put one big word in just to see if I still got it. Unfettered. Yeah. No one, nothing is exempt from freely and happily giving God praise. That really took me aback. No, even the rocks, remember, when Jesus comes in the triumphal entry, even the rocks would, you know, shout out. There isn't a single thing on this planet that is exempt or that wouldn't have a reason to have joy in front of its creator. Therefore, I'm not exempt. You know what I'm getting? I'm kind of working this stuff out. We are commanded to shout with joy. This is not, hey, it's a good suggestion to shout this. We're commanded to shout with joy. Really? Shout? In public? Worship the Lord with gladness, the second clause. Whoops. Give God the worthiness back to him happily. That's a restatement of gladness. Honor him. What does it mean to worship him? Honor him. Fear him. Respect him. Be glad you can worship him. Have an unfettered heart in pondering him. Tell him how great he is. And again, that began to loosen my crusty heart. Oh, I should begin to tell you how great you are. And that began to inform a little bit of prayer time. And then this last one, okay, this is like a lot of repetition. Come before him singing with joy. So now I got to shout and I got to sing, right? With all gladness. What does that mean? I wrote, interact with the Lord. He wants me to move towards him because I'm supposed to come into his presence. I'm supposed to move towards him. I don't know. Sometimes I'm scared to do that. Sometimes I don't want to do that. But I'm to do it expectantly. He's not the great and terrible Oz, I wrote. Antithesis. He's a great king, but one who we can have dealings with. If my heart is soft and free, I can be emotionally abandoned with joy. So for a while, when I was doing the psalm, I started making up songs to Jesus. And I started singing them, not in public. But you know what? If you come to my central teaching, you might hear me go, amen. That's right. Praise God. Because I really do. I'm a little bit more, hopefully righteously effusive about God. Because we are to shout with joy. Nothing should hold us back. It was these small studies of interacting with these ideas that really I felt like began to, you know, chink away at my toughness. It's John 17, 1. So I didn't use the first part, but I went into the first statement of Jesus, Father, the hour has come. How many times have we just read on past that? Without really thinking, Jesus is talking to his Father, and they're sharing a very important moment. And it just, you know, these small studies, these micro studies just gave me the time to really consider this. Wow, I wonder what that was like. And I had more questions. So I started talking to Jesus. How did you feel about that? What were you? You just wrote the statement, but how did you feel? Was the hour, now that it was here, were you feeling dread? Did you have anticipation? It's going to be over. I'm going to finally let people into the kingdom. Did you feel like, oh, I'm going to have some closure? Were you ready? What was the hour? Oh, it's the cross. They both knew he'd die on Passover, I'm guessing. Because I'm not, you know, Jesus, when did he really have full awareness of who he was, right? When did he figure out he's dying on the Passover? Maybe he came into this information. I don't know. But it just, you know, the fact that I was thinking about it made me really appreciate that Jesus came to do this for me. And my prayer again went back to praise. All right. Read this clause. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. That's one of those weird statements that I just glossed over that other people loved. I'm like, I don't know. It just sounds so weird. So I slowed down enough to just journal. All right. So what I think he's saying is a desire to honor each other, right? Glorify me so I can glorify you. I have no idea what that means, but it's shared glory. Well, how does the Father glorify the Son? How does the Father's glorifying Jesus enable Jesus to give glory back to the Father? How does the cross and Jesus' obedience glorify the Father? Again, I just had more questions. I was okay with questions. I was just meditating. Glorify your Son equals having people see that Christ was God, that he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, and then I just wrote deep stuff. Now, my friend who I was talking to about my small study said that she would have stopped at that point and gone to a commentary to find out. She couldn't, she would have hated the lack of understanding. You can go to a commentary. There are no rules. I was okay because what I was getting out of my study of John 15 and 16 and 17 was this idea that Jesus and the Father were having a private conversation. And I wasn't invited into that conversation like to talk, but I was like in a chair behind him and I was listening. I was invited into listening to that conversation. This was the most intimate conversation that they were having. And we get to like listen in. And so I was having more of a real emotional experience. If I didn't understand all that, it was okay for that morning, but this idea of glory and their love for each other and their wanting to do this for us was really overwhelming. And I wouldn't have gotten that if I had just tried to read the whole chapter in one sitting. I wouldn't have. So to get an idea of what a small study is, all right, let's try one. All right, I gave you two standalone ideas. They're actually a full verse. They're not connected with any other verses around them per se. So Proverbs 18:9, a lazy person is as bad as someone who destroys things. If you'd like to do that one, I'm going to give you 5 minutes to just write whatever comes to your mind with the Lord or the beginning of Hebrews. Hebrews 1:1, long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. This is not a contest. This is not, you know, a race. Let's start for 5 minutes, just 5 minutes. Write down what comes to your mind as you examine one of these clauses. And that's where I really would land at the end of these small studies. There would be usually, I can't count every single time, but there'd be something for me to be in awe about just because I meditated on one idea about God or his goodness or the warnings. I don't want to be a lazy person. You know, I don't want to be a destroyer. You know, I want to take laziness seriously. Things like that. This is not rocket science. Bonhoeffer would give his community like one verse for a week. They would meditate on. I read that in his in the biography by Metaxas. One verse, that's what they had to think about for a week. And so, you know, that's, they didn't have TVs and smartphones and Netflix and Snapchats, and they meditated. Yeah. No, this was just out in his community. He was trying to help people really grab a depth of. So if you're a new Christian, I ran into a woman who was a new Christian, and she felt like this gave her confidence to even open the Bible. She says she gets really overwhelmed. Could this be something, you know, as you think about this, could you come up with any other ways you would want to use this or thoughts about this? Let's look at what's an adjective besides lazy? Let's come up with other words that, you know, or destroy. Yeah, what's a synonym of destroy? And you're just getting them to focus for more seconds than a goldfish. That's really kind of depressing, isn't it? Squirrel, right? Yeah. So, again, my purpose is not to wring out every possible idea and application. I didn't get caught up in not understanding everything right away, but I found that the Lord gave this to me. So if I, you know, really the goal of this breakout session is to give you permission. To give you permission that quantity is not always as good as quality. To give you permission to slow down and believe you can interact with the Lord in very small chunks. And if you're feeling like concentration's hard, you go through any times of depression or anxiety or preoccupation, you feel like I can't study the Bible. No, but can you write about a clause? Yeah. And that's food for the day sometimes. And it's been very powerful for me. So I just want to share with you a pretty intimate gift that God has given me, and hope that it translates into something you could use in your life.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.